You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
Let the fullness of your love be all I need. What I'd like to share with you this morning deals with being fortified with satisfaction. Satisfaction in God. To start with, I just want to talk about what it means to be satisfied. There are lots of different things in life that we can find satisfaction in or be satisfied with. Just the basic definition is to be pleased or content with what we've experienced or have received. That's just generally when we're satisfied with something. But I'd like to expand that definition a little bit to include being at rest in your soul. Also, being confident that you're fulfilling your purpose in life and that you're having your deepest desires met. I think that is a more encompassing definition of satisfaction. In life, we can find satisfaction in our work. We can be doing a job that we just really enjoy, something that we're good at. And therefore, we're satisfied because we can accomplish it and do well. We can be satisfied in our friendships, family, in our children. We can be satisfied in being able to go somewhere and experience someplace, visit someplace, or go to an event or something. We can find satisfaction in things that we enjoy. Well, I'm going to talk today about that our satisfaction, the ultimate satisfaction in life, is found in God. We could talk about being satisfied in terms of being saturated with something. Saturated meaning like completely filled up. Now, my friend Rich Elton and I, we share a mutual affinity for chemistry. And we could talk about a compound being satisfied in the sense that it's saturated. For example, like if water, you can dissolve a certain amount of like sugar or salt into water. But at some point, it becomes saturated, and you can no longer dissolve any more solute in it. Or, for example, if you have a substrate, some place where you're doing a chemical reaction, and there's active sites, basically everything is used up. You can't actually have the reaction proceed any farther. It is completely saturated. But for the rest of us, we can just talk about, for example, if you go shopping, and you come home, and you pack your fridge full of stuff. You got no more room in your fridge. Your fridge is saturated. Well, that's what we want to have with God. We want to be so saturated with Him in our lives that we're just completely filled up. Our heart is full. And we experience the life that God designed for us to experience. If you guys would turn with me to Psalm chapter 90. Now, in the Psalms, there's a lot of praise. The psalmist gives praise to God very often. And something that I found really interesting, C.S. Lewis, he's a Christian author and writer, he wrote a book called Reflections on the Psalms. And in this book, he made a very astute observation. Let me read you a quote here as it relates to the Psalms. He says, "But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, it strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise, lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. My whole, more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, he calls it, what we ought to delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing, about everything else we value. What he's saying is that basically we praise everything in life that we enjoy. He's like, well, what about the supremely most valuable thing? Why ought we not to praise that too? He goes on to say, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. What C.S. Lewis is telling us is that praising God is not just ascribing to him the great things he's done and everything, but rather, when we enjoy God, we're telling God that we enjoy him. And when we do, that actually brings our enjoyment, our delight, to its final consummation, its greatest point. God created us. He knows our inner being. He knows everything about us, our thoughts, the desires of our heart. If there is anything or anyone who is best suited to satisfy us in the way we want to be satisfied, it's God, our Creator. But how does God satisfy us? He provides food, yes. He gives us sleep and rest, yes. He gives meaning to our lives and purpose, yes. The list can go on and on, but there are some specific things in Scripture that say what God satisfies us with, and I want to look at a few of those. I'd ask the audio-video team, you guys can give me a black background for the remainder of my sermon here. Thank you. In Psalm 90, we're going to read here in verse 13. It says, Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, it says in verse 14. There's a lot of ways that we can receive love in life, but there's something unique about God's love. A love that's completely unconditional, undeserving. A love that preceded any work we have ever done. Love that came before we were even born. It's this love, the psalmist is saying, Lord, satisfy us. When we wake in the morning, satisfy us with your love. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 that God's love has been poured out in our hearts through his Spirit. There's something special about God's love that is satisfying. No one has loved you the way God has. Please turn to Psalm chapter 103. Psalm 103. I think somebody is reading the psalm for me there. All right, let's read here in Psalm 103, starting in verse 3. It says, well, let's just, from the top, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. There's lots of good that we experience in the world, in our lives. Even Jesus said that you being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children, but how much more the good things that the Lord Yahweh gives to us. There's something about God's goodness that is so satisfying, a goodness beyond all compare. No one has been good to you like God has. Let's look at one more psalm here, Psalm 17. In Psalm 17, verse 15, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Another translation would say, in your presence, being with God, or God being with us. Psalmist is saying, when I awake, I will be satisfied with you, with your presence, with knowing you, with being with you. There's no one else that can satisfy us like God's presence in our lives. That no matter what we're going through in life, that we know He is with us. There's something satisfying deep in our soul about never being alone. I want to share with you the life of Annie Johnson Flint. She's a Christian lady, and I read her biography called The Making of the Beautiful. And Annie was born in 1866, and she was born in New Jersey, actually. And when she was young, her parents, her and her sister, when they were three, her parents both died, and they were orphaned. And so her and her sister got adopted by another family called the Flint family. That's why her name is Annie Johnson Flint. And she grew up with them, and when she was 8 years old, she went to a Christian revival. And she talks about that time that her young heart came to faith in Christ. And that she believed that at that time was the time when she came to know God. And as she grew up, her spiritual experiences with God grew deeper and deeper. After she finished high school, she spent 1 year getting trained as an education individual, somebody who's a teacher. And she began teaching. But in her second year of teaching, her body started hurting and aching. She had rheumatoid arthritis, a severe case. And it grew worse and worse. It started wreaking havoc on all of her joints. If anybody knows what rheumatoid arthritis does, it's an inflammation, autoimmune inflammation that attacks your joints and causes you to basically become a cripple. For the next 3 years, she suffered, and more, she became increasingly helpless, not being able to walk, then having to sit down and be immobile completely. Not only that, a year after that, both of her adopted parents died again, and she was orphaned for a second time. This is in her early young adult life. Her condition worsened, and she became an invalid. Arthritis contorted her body. The joints began to bend. Her fingers became so gnarled that she couldn't even open them to hold anything. Her sister was also very frail and couldn't give her the care that she needed, the bedside assistance, and they didn't have any money. But in the midst of all of this suffering, Annie found that she could rely upon God to help her, to give her strength. God being with her satisfied her in a way that she then felt that she could help other people. In a state of helplessness herself, she began to write poetry. And through her poetry, she found a way to help others who were also struggling in life. One of the poems that she wrote has become one that I've found very dear to myself. Being satisfied in God, knowing what He has promised. As Annie became bedridden and eventually incontinent, living in diapers and needing being changed several times a day, and then acquiring cancer later on in life, through all this pain and suffering of several decades, She ended up having to have 8 pillows on her bed every day because of the bed sores that were developed in her body. She wrote this poem called "What God Hath Promised." It goes, "God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. God hath not promised we shall not know toil and temptation, trouble and woe. He hath not told us we shall not bear many a burden and many a care. God hath not promised smooth roads and wide, swift, easy to travel, needing no guide. Never a mountain rocky and steep, never a river turbid and deep. But God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, and undying love." These are the words from somebody who found deep satisfaction in God in the midst of a horrible disease that wreaked havoc on her life. To be that satisfied in God and be other-minded of people that you can help, people that you can reach with the love of God, because it has so powerfully changed you. I find her life an inspiration on what it means to be truly satisfied in God. If you guys will turn with me to Acts chapter 16, I want to read a record here of another time during adversity when some of God's people demonstrated this depth of satisfaction in Him. In Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul is traveling on his missionary journeys and is going through the region of Macedonia, over near Greece, northern Greece, and they come to a place called Philippi, where he wrote the letter to the Philippians. Well, in Philippi, they end up meeting this girl who is possessed with an evil spirit, a spirit of divination, and she just annoys them day after day, and then finally, Paul turns to her and basically casts out this evil spirit. And in delivering this girl, she actually was a slave. She was owned by other people. Her owners became very upset, and they seized Paul and his associate Silas, and they brought them before the magistrates, or the officers of the city, the judge, and started complaining about what they have done. Well, then they ended up getting beaten as a discipline and thrown into the inner prison in Philippi, with their hands shackled and feet in bonds or in fetters. And so, that's the circumstances. They were doing the will of God. They were delivering somebody from an evil spirit, and they then got captured and are now suffering in a Roman prison in Philippi. Let's pick this record up in what happened next in verse 25. In verse 25, it says, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for a light and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Imagine yourself, you're out on the street, at the maybe you're in front of Hannaford or Price Chopper or what's another one of those famous grocery stores around here? ShopRite, Price Chopper, ShopRite, Hannaford, there's a whole bunch of them, you know. So you're out front, and somebody just seems to be suffering in the parking lot, and you go over and you help them. You speak the gospel to them, and they come to believe, you know, and be delivered. And then the police show up, and they arrest you, and you get thrown in prison. Not a nice prison. You know, not one with a bed and a cot. This is like a dungeon style with dirt on the floor and grime and, you know, who knows what else is down there, you know. And you're basically locked to the wall in chains. In that circumstance, I'm sure in our human weakness, we will all be thinking, why? Why did things happen this way? I thought this was like supposed to turn out a little bit better than this. I mean, gosh, man, I'm in a pit, you know, for doing what God wants me to do. But I think when you look at Paul and Silas, and this is what happened to them, and their response was that they began praying at midnight. Not only just praying, probably praying for deliverance, but they began singing. Do you remember what we read with C.S. Lewis about praising? Praising overflowing from delight? There was some sort of satisfaction in their soul over what they had done, over being servants of God, that they were singing praises at midnight in a dungeon. And what I think the unique thing about this is that I really had never focused on before is that as they were doing this, it says in the second half of verse 25, the prisoners were listening to them. See, we can all think about being satisfied in God as a personal dimension of just us and God. But one thing I want to stress to you today is that when you are really, truly satisfied in God, people notice. Your life will affect other people. Now, some people may not like that you're satisfied in God. Well, you can forget about them, you know. But I tell you what, the people who see you and they see the way that you are satisfied in God and that your life is overflowing with praise to God, that can have a profound effect on someone else's heart. That can turn them, that can be the turning point where they see, wow, what a life. How can they have that outlook on life? You're in a dungeon. You're locked up. But everything's all right. In the depths of your soul, you're satisfied in God. And you're all right. Now, when Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians, he kind of talked about some similar things regarding this. I'd like to go there next. If you guys would go to the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4. And here in Philippians chapter 4, I'd like to start reading in verse 10, but I'd like to read to you from the Revised English Version, which I worked on this translation, and I think we really tried to capture the meaning. I'm going to explain a little bit of this section here. So in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, it says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your concern for me has blossomed again. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked the opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know what it is to have little, and I also know what it is to have an abundance. In any and every circumstance and situation, I have learned the secret to being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. I have strength for all situations in union with Him who empowers me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. He's writing to the Philippians, and he's basically thanking them for their support, particularly financial support, of his work in ministry. And he's saying that they were concerned before, but they really didn't have the opportunity to show him how concerned they were for him. But now they have. However, he tells them this, that he really isn't in need in the sense of he has to have their support. He says he has learned to be content in verse 11, learned to be content in whatever circumstance he is in. That's basically saying he's learned to be satisfied with what he has. He's learned to be satisfied with what God has given him. He knows what it is to have just a little bit. He knows what it is to have a lot. He knows what it is to not have food and be hungry or to be well fed. He knows what it is to be poor and to also have material and financial means. He's learned all these things. He calls it, in any and every situation, I've learned the secret. I've learned the secret. Let me tell you guys a secret here. You want to be content in life? Learn to be satisfied in God. That's how you be content in life. It's not striving after vain things like a career, or even blessings like a spouse and children, or good friends, a community like this. Those are good things, but they can never replace the satisfaction and contentment that comes with God. In verse 13, he says, I have strength for all these situations in union with Him who empowers me. His reference here is to his union with Christ, that in Christ, God has provided everything He needs. And when we see that God is our sufficiency, we see that God is our satisfaction, and there is no other. So for the last part of my sermon here, I want to talk about how can we strive to be more satisfied. Probably most of us have already some degree of satisfaction in God. We've come to know God, and we found some satisfaction there. How can we be more satisfied in God? Please go to Psalm 107. We're going back to the Psalms. In Psalm 107, I'm just going to start at the beginning of the psalm here. It says, Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good. For His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of Yahweh say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city. To dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank Yahweh for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. The one thing that I want to stress about being satisfied in God is that we got to be thirsty and we got to be hungry. You know, if we don't have room, any more room for God, we're saturated. We're like a cup that is full that can't contain any more fluid. We're like a refrigerator that's full of food. No matter what you just bought, you can't put it in there. And that's a problem. It's a problem if we're already full. Turn to Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27 explains exactly why this is a problem. In Proverbs 27, it says in verse 7, "One who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, every bitter thing is sweet." The wisdom of this proverb is that if you're already full, even something as good as honey, which was a very prized possession, like a delicacy in that culture, in the biblical culture, even something as good as that, if you're full, you don't even want it. You're like, no, I'm good. You know, I think back to our holiday of Thanksgiving, because I sometimes have a problem. I struggle with overeating a little too much on Thanksgiving. And many a Thanksgiving, I have found myself over-consuming and being completely full. Like it's not like it's at full, like when you get your gas tank and you fill it up and it's at full. No, the dial goes even past the F on full. It's like I'm like beyond full. It's like there's no more room for anything. And then the most delicious dessert can come out, and I look at it, and I start not feeling good. It's like, I can't. It's just too much already. It's, you know. We don't want to be so busy in life, caught up in all of our things that we're doing, that we don't see that we need to be hungry for God. We need to have a place in our heart, in our soul, that can never be filled except with God, yes. Satisfied by God alone. And that in verse 7 here, if you're hungry, even the smallest thing, even if it's bitter, it's good. I don't think God gives us bitter things, but sometimes we get small little blessings and we take them for granted. But if we're hungry, we'll find those as the greatest delights that God can give us. A small little morsel that the Lord gives can be wonderful. We need to keep things in perspective. We need to be thirsty and hungry for God. And to exemplify this, I want to go to one of my favorite psalms. It's Psalm 63. The psalm has been a cry of my heart for years. Not just because of the power of the imagery, but the message of which it instills in us, the need to be thirsty. In Psalm 63, it says in verse 1, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food." Call out the bacon here, baby. "And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. I love how this psalm pairs the satisfaction that we can find in God with praising Him and singing for joy. That's a missing element, I think, a lot of times, is that we're not just telling God how good He is. God don't need to know how good He is. He already knows. He doesn't need us to tell Him. But He wants the outflow of our heart to say, I recognize this is You, God. I know You are love. You are light. You are good. I delight in You. The power of the imagery of the soul here that is just thirsting for God. The word that really comes to mind that I think captures this is yearning. Do we yearn for God in a way unlike anything else? In a way that can never be satisfied except with Him. Yearning for God in the depth of our soul. You see, God can't just be a convenience in our lives or something we do. We can't just say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church. You know, I read my Bible. I read my Bible every day. Well, that's great. That's good. That's not the same thing as having a yearning. A thirst for God. There's a thirst that's in your mind, sure, to want to know God. But then there's a thirst deep inside you. A thirst that was put there by your Creator. God doesn't want to be treated as an equal with anything else in your life. He wants to be number one in our lives. He can't be on equal with a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse. He can't be on par with our children, our families, our friends, our work. God doesn't want to be on the same level as anything else. In Deuteronomy, with the Shema, what does God ask of us? Love the Lord your God with how much of you?
All your heart.
All of you. All your heart. All your soul. All your might. Evaluate yourself. Do I have that depth of yearning that with everything I am, I want you, God? I want you. If you can see God as being everything, as we sang about, if I have you, I have everything. And without you, I got nothing. It's an all or nothing deal. Now, how do we develop that yearning? How do we grow that thirst in our lives? We can't just will ourselves into doing it. And my advice is that you grow an attachment for something the same way you do anything else. You spend time with it. And you become aware of why you like that. You know, I was at a bachelor party this past weekend, and there was some advice given to one of my friends who's getting married soon, and it had to do with, you know, some of the peculiarities of a spouse that you come to sort of get irked by, and they sort of perturb you, and you just really just like, it's like the, you know, the edges and rough corners. You could call them warts and bumps and things like that, you know. But as time goes on, and I'm sure a lot of you who are married could probably testify to this, but you know, you come to love things about your spouse that you didn't know you loved. You didn't recognize why they were valuable and how they have enriched your life. And I think that's kind of the way that it is with God. You know, as time goes on, we come to recognize why we really do need God. How indispensable He is. What He's done in our life. Those little tiny things. The little bitter things that we might, you know, if we were full, we wouldn't appreciate. But we come to appreciate them. We come to see God greater and greater as time goes on. So if you want to build a thirst for God, just start spending time and meditating on Him, thinking about Him, being with Him. And that includes reading Scripture. It also includes prayer. It also includes spending time with people where you can see God at work in their life. All these contribute to an appreciation of knowing why being satisfied with God is the only end of our lives. That's kind of what Paul writes about in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 1 and 2. He talks about that to set our thoughts on things above, not on things on the earth. What Paul's trying to say is that you have to be mindful of the Lord and mindful of heavenly things. The more mindful you are of heavenly things, the less the earthly things will seem to be important. There are lots of important things in life. But when you are more mindful of God and you develop that thirst for God, the things of this world will begin to grow strangely dim. I want to close by sharing with you guys one other example of an individual who was satisfied in God. In a way, I don't know if I've read anybody else who's ever been satisfied like this and what he did. Some of you may know this story. It's of Horatio Spafford. He was a Chicago businessman. He was born in 1828, and he married his wife in 1861. Her name was Anna. He was doing really well in business, but he wanted to take a break. He wanted to take his family on holiday over in Europe. Well, he wanted to go see a preacher there as well while they're on holiday, D.L. Moody. And so he makes these plans to take his family over. But some unexpected business comes up at the last minute. And so what he does is he goes and he takes his wife and his four daughters, and he puts them on a ship and says, go over there and I'll be over next week. And I'll meet you guys over there. So they get on a boat and they start heading over, and he goes back to work. Well, about a week or two later, he was getting ready to leave. It was just a little bit over a week, and he got a telegram from his wife, and she was over in Europe, and it read, saved alone. What should I do? See, what had happened is Horatio's wife, Anna, and their four children were on a boat that collided with another boat in the Atlantic, and it sank. And one of the people from the other boat got on a life raft and were going around the wreckage, and they found Anna, Horatio's wife, floating on a piece of wood. And they rescued her. But their four daughters all died that night. So Horatio, he gets this telegram from his wife, saved alone. Well, what should I do? Just the grief must have been overwhelming. Well, Horatio gets on the next boat he can, and he starts heading over. And he knows the captain of the boat. And when the captain recognizes the place in the ocean where the other vessel went down, he calls Horatio to the bridge. He tells Horatio, this is where your children died. This is the spot where you lost everything. And it's at that place that he sits down. He meditates on the Lord. And he writes a song called It Is Well. A couple of the lyrics here. He wrote, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Horatio was a man who truly was satisfied in God. To be at that place of pain and sorrow with that loss, and to be able to say, God, I know you're with me, and I know that everything is well with my soul. That is being heavenly minded, unlike anything I have ever read. I wanted to share that with you this morning, and I'd like to close my sermon by playing a rendition of this song, It Is Well. Please enjoy.
Yeah.
Wonderful and most powerful God. Thank you for being who you are, God. Thank you for doing what you've done in our lives, the hope you've given us through your Son, and the life we have in Him. Thank you for being with us each step of the way in this life, God. Father, we ask, help us thirst for you. Help us to long for you. We want to yearn for you, God, in the depth of our soul. Make all other distractions pale in comparison to your glory, your beauty, and your presence. Help us to be satisfied in you alone. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org, where you can access dozens of free classes, Bible teachings, and articles. Also, when you visit lhim.org, subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on upcoming events. Until next week, keep loving God and your neighbor.